Well, we are now getting to the part of our worship service, and we have a special guest that's coming to us from the Southern Union, which is located in Atlanta, Georgia. Her name is Amira Al-Haddad, and she is the Director of Public Affairs and Religious Liberties for the Southern Union Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She holds a BA degree from Atlantic Union College. She is also a certificate paralegal, having graduated from Southeastern Paralegal Institution in Nashville, Tennessee. She came to the Southern Union in 1992 and worked both as an assistant and an associate director for many years. She was elected as department head in September of 2006. As the director of the department, she oversees a diverse range of public affairs and religious liberty issues, including but not limited to assisting church members with Sabbath accommodation and legislative issues throughout the union and a wide range of ever-changing issues that involves church versus state and the state. She's a busy lady. She also manages the Southern Union Liberty Magazine offering. And this offering, which you may not know, is the largest offering in the North Atlantic Division. She served as chairman of the North American Division Task Force for Religious Liberty Campaign and as the director of the Adventist Community Service and Disaster Response for the Southern Union. If asked, she will say that she has the best job in the entire Southern Union. Well, how I came to communicate with her, her name was given to me by Kenneth Davis when I said, hey, I'm looking for four women for our fourth Sabbath, and he gave me her name. And when I contacted her with the four dates, Amira immediately accepted March the 30th. And this is what she said. I noted that Sabbath is the Sabbath on Easter weekend. I am currently working on a new sermon that would fit in perfectly with Easter weekend as it examines the trial of Christ. I responded, so it was meant to be. God's providence. So let us listen attentively and with an open heart to Amira Al-Haddad. And we are going to leave because we want to see you as you're talking, okay?
It's like rats abandoning a sinking ship. I'm not really sure. You know, I'm always looking at the church audience as I sit up here in front of everybody. And there was one time in the service so far that I saw the ones who weren't smiling, but almost everybody was smiling, and it was when the girls were up here singing. Can y'all please continue to smile even though I'm up here? You don't realize you have your resty, grumpy face on in church. And you don't realize it until you stand up here and you look at everybody. And most people are sitting out here going. So I'm never quite sure if people like what I say or don't like what I say. I was invited one time. You want me to switch to the lapel? Okay. I told him to put me on mute when I was singing. And then I didn't trust him to do it, so I didn't turn the mic on. So, y'all would find out really quickly why I didn't do special music. There we go. It's always a challenge for females. We don't have pockets in all of our dresses.
And this is one of them. So I got in trouble with my family because I gave Easter weekend away. And so y'all are going to have to thank my family for me abandoning them today. They wanted me to go to Tennessee with all of them. Sometimes I get in trouble like that. I've learned not to take appointments on Christmas or 4th of July. Let's bow our heads just for a moment as we get into the message here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again as we open our Bibles, whether they be analog or digital, and we just ask that the Holy Spirit continue to dwell in here with us today. Continue to be with me as I speak the words. May they be inspired by you and from your holy word. May what I say make sense and resonate and be to your glory. Amen. So if you can, for just a minute, close your eyes and let's go back 1,991 years to this week back then. So we start the AD, the year that Jesus is born, right? It's 2024. But we have to take away the number of years that he lived. So that's why it's not really 2,000 yet. We always say 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. So we're in Jerusalem, and it's Passover week, and it's spring, and I don't know what the situation is like in Jerusalem with the pollen in spring. Let's hope it's not like it is here. But I can imagine that it's blooming. I can imagine that the gardens and terraced hillsides of Jerusalem are pretty, pretty nice. It's Passover, so there's probably a full moon on the horizon. And it probably is shining and shimmering over the Mount of Olives. And as we look down into Jerusalem, we can see a couple of things happening. There are a couple of really big, kind of noticeable buildings. One of them is a palace that is Pilate's home. Now, Pilate doesn't come to Jerusalem very often because there's a lot of drama in Jerusalem. And Pilate's not really into drama. He prefers to stay at his villa up near Caesarea, which is a Middle Eastern port town in Israel. It's just a whole lot nicer near the water, right? We all want to be near the water. So did Pilate. But it is Passover, and Pilate is a little bit afraid that there might be a revolt. The natives are restless, right? And so he knows that if he's not in Jerusalem and there's a revolt, he's going to have to answer to Rome. And so Pilate finds himself in Jerusalem. Now, among these other buildings, there's also another building, kind of palace-like, probably not as grand as the Roman palace that Pilate lives in, but this is a very large palatial building as well, and this one belongs to a Jew. It's the home of Caiaphas. And not only is Caiaphas a very prominent Jew, but he is the high priest of the Sanhedrin Council. This is important. He holds an important role. And in his home, there is a reception hall that has been being prepared. The servants are sweeping it out. They're laying out the finery for the guests. And one of the jobs that they have is to put in probably a bunch of pillows into this semicircle that they have set up. And if I could get Tim to put up the, there we go. They're laying out pillows for a semicircle of the Sanhedrin court, for the Sanhedrin court. And so it's a busy time, Passover. We're going to flip over to another building in Jerusalem right now, and now we're in another home. It's a large home. It's the home of a woman who's a pretty wealthy woman, and in her home, they are preparing for a feast as well. We'll go back to that. One other place we have to think about is that near Pilate's palace, there is one more very big building, and it is towards the northern wall of Jerusalem, and it's a Roman fortress. This is the fortress of Antonio, and there's a lot of activity happening here because, remember, Pilate's in town, it's Passover, and there hasn't been an execution in Jerusalem in a long time, so they're way overdue. And what is happening in the fortress? They are building crosses. History tells us there are three of them. Two are for people who have been convicted of thievery by the Roman government, and one is for a criminal who is so dangerous. I remember when I was a small child, I never really knew what this particular criminal was so horrendously notorious for. Many people say that he was notorious because he was a murderer. Definitely, he is an inciter of riots, and his name is Barabbas. Now, if you're Jewish, you're going to call him Barabbas. If you're American, you're going to call him Barabbas. Now, the Jewish interpretation of Barabbas is son, Barabbas, the Heavenly Father. So he is claiming to be the Son of God. Now, if you look through the annals of history, there is some indication that Barabbas was an inciter of riots, and that is because he claimed to be a false Messiah. There were a lot of false messiahs in Jerusalem at the time. The particular riots that Barabbas has been imprisoned for at this time had been riots that had included murderous acts. And so in one part of the Bible, we are told that he was being imprisoned there because of a murderous acts in a riot. So you can see why Barabbas is an enemy of the state of Rome. He is claiming to be the Messiah. He's a rioter. He creates situations where people riot and then kill people. And so he is up for one of those three crosses. Well, back to the home of the wealthy lady that we're talking about. The name of this lady is Miriam. Also, you can translate it as Mary. But it's not Mary Magdalene. And it's not Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a totally different Mary. But in her house, she has an upper room that is large enough to seat 120 people. And so this is where we pick up the story, because Jesus and the disciples have just finished their Passover meal. They have stood up. And Jesus has led the disciples through the blessings that are as old as time themselves for the Jewish people. And he said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God, King of the universe." And they sing a song of Passover, and then they go out. And they go out, and Jesus says to a couple of his really close disciples, "Let's go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Come with me. Let's go pray." And so they went east towards the eastern gate and out across the Kidron Valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. But they're not alone. We know from the account in Mark that there was a young man who was following them, quite beragged, had nothing on but a piece of linen, according to Mark. And he follows them, and he sees Jesus clutching at the air, and he sees him in grief. He sees the mob that comes to arrest Jesus, and he watches as the disciples leave. And then suddenly, if you're in your Bible, turn to Mark 14, because this is where we're going to pick up the story. So if you're in Mark 14, we're going to go way down to verse 51 in the book of Mark 14, verse 51. Say amen when you have it. All righty. I hear some analog Bibles being opened, pages turned. Not everybody's digital, right? I got to laugh. All righty. Not everybody's digital. So I've had some amens, so I'll go ahead and read this. And it says, there was a certain young man having linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Or is it naked? Naked? Naked is when you have no clothes on and you're up to no good. Otherwise, you're just naked. Right? Right. So he was naked because he wasn't naked. And this young man is Mark. So what do we have here in Mark 14? We have a first-hand account of what is going on. It's important. We have a live witness. Jesus is being arrested, and he's pushed back through across the Kidron Valley to where they had just come. His hands are bound behind his back. He's marched into Jerusalem, into that second palatial building that we spoke about, and has been put into, if you look above me, he's been put into the center of the Sanhedrin Council. This is what the Sanhedrin Council looks like. Turn really quickly. If you have your analog Bible, keep your hand in Mark, because we're going to come back to Mark. But our scripture reading today was from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 this time. And we're going to talk about Jewish procedural law today. Not so much about the Roman law, but Jewish procedural law. Now remember, in Daniel verse 7, chapter 7, Daniel is in holy vision, and what he is seeing is he's looking into heaven, and he is seeing heaven's judgment scene. And Daniel says in verse 9, he said, "Behold, I beheld till the thrones were cast down." Now, let's just make sure we understand. When we in our mind think, oh, the throne was cast down, we're thinking, oh, there's this chair that's really nicely carved and has arms and four legs, and if they threw it down, it's probably splintered apart. But what we need to do is think biblically, because this is the kind of court scene that we have in heaven, where it is cushions, not a chair. So Daniel is seeing pillows being tossed down. That was the throne. In the Jewish system, when the Sanhedrins would gather together as a court of original jurisdiction in a capital case, they did not sit on chairs. There were no chairs to sit on when they were in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. Pillows are a whole lot easier to tote around. I assure you, they're a whole lot easier to tote around. But within the Jewish system, the priests and the judges here, they would walk in to the council. They would be barefoot because they're on holy ground, and they're about to perform a religious act as they sit in judgment on another person's life. So what is happening within the Jewish system of legal proceedings here with the Sanhedrin court is that they are performing a religious act. They sit cross-legged or barefoot on these semicircle of pillows, and there's a functional reason for this in a judicial sense. The Sanhedrin consists of 71 members. They represent the 70 elders and the Moses, the high priest. Turn, if you can, to Numbers 11, chapter 16. Keeping your hands still in Mark, because we're going to come back to Mark. But here is where we get God's divine setup or his procedural rules for the Sanhedrin Council. We get it from Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, and bring them to the tent of meeting, so that they should stand there with you." This is God creating a judicial system within the Jewish tradition. So sitting in the middle of the court with the arms of the court, so if I tell you the arms of the court like this, you understand what I mean, right? I'm sorry, I have a shoulder injury, so I can't lift this hand any higher. I can lift this one. So when they're sitting in this semicircle that you see above us in this picture, it's constructed so that everyone has a view of each other. No one is obscured, no one is hidden. The accused will stand in the middle, and the accused will have a view of all of the judges. All of the judges will have a view of the accused. They'll have a view of the witnesses. So this is what we're looking at. The most senior members sit the closest to the high priest, or the judge. The high priest is the one in the middle. Okay? So that's the high priest in the middle. And then as you get out towards the fingers of the arm, as you travel this way in that semicircle, by the time you end up to the end of the semicircle, these are the most junior elders sitting on the council. They're the newbies. They're the first-year law students, right? They're at the very end. So when all the testimony and all the witnesses have been heard, the first people to speak in this council is not the guy in the middle. The first people that are going to speak to the issue are going to be the first-year law students. They're going to be the newbies. They're going to be the people at the end of these arms. Do you see the procedural way that we're going here? This is important to understand. It's very different than our legal system. Okay, so the first people that get to speak are our newbies, the new priests, the most junior members, and when everyone has had a chance to present their evidence. Now think about it. If you're the most senior member on the court, and you speak first, how much sway are you going to have over those new guys that have just come onto the council? You're going to have more than a little. And if you were in that first Sanhedrin council where Moses was the high priest and the judge, aren't you going to listen to everything Moses says? Are you going to have an opinion other than Moses? Maybe not. So in order to be fair, in order for everyone to equally get their real true thoughts in, we start with the newest and go to the oldest or most senior in the court. So in the Jewish system of law, something else is different than in our system of law. Well, there's a lot different, actually. And by the way, I want to say this to young people that are listening to this today, because, I don't know, maybe I should say this later. It's important that you understand the way the Sanhedrin Council works, because this is the way God works. So don't think of your judgment as being the way the Supreme Court of the United States works. That's not the way God judges. Hallelujah, amen. I get the hallelujah hand, so I've only got one. All right. It's different. It's very different. Okay, so in the Jewish system, of law, no one is allowed to say a word against the accused until somebody else stands up to speak in defense of the accused. So, why is that? Because in the Jewish system, in this Sanhedrin court, there is no such office as a prosecutor. Well, then how do you get to the court? Well, you get to the court by being a complaining witness. So there's no prosecutor. There's no prosecutor's office. If somebody thinks you've broken the law, they have to come and they have to complain directly to the court. If you're the witness that, and something goes against the Jewish system of law and you feel that it's worthy of the death penalty, then you have to establish your case as the witness before the court. You have to put together the case for the prosecution yourself. But just as there is no prosecutor in this Sanhedrin court, there's no prosecuting attorney, there's no DA office here, there are also no defending attorneys. So there's no prosecutor and there's no defender. So how does anything ever get done? Is this totally different than the way you picture a court working? Is this totally different than the way you picture Jesus' trial having gone? So how do you get there? Well, your defense counsel, the counsel for the defense, is the court. So those 71 members sitting in that semicircle on their nice cushions are your defense attorneys, every last one of them. So when Jesus walked into that Sanhedrin court, every last one of those members on that court should have been on his side to begin with until somebody could prove him guilty. Contrary, very contrary to the U.S. system. Here in the U.S. system, we say that justice is blind. And so the judges who sit on the benches here in America should have no interest in a case other than obtaining the truth. But the justices on the Sanhedrin court had every interest in the case because they were the defense attorneys for the accused. Does this kind of blow your mind? Does it remind you of anything that you've ever read in the Bible? John, if you turn to John 5, chapter 22, this is what the Bible says about who judges us. John 5, verse 22 says, "The Father judges no one, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Jesus is our judge, but Jesus is our defense attorney. Can you lose? No. 1 John, if you're still with your Bibles, turn to 1 John all the way to the back of the Bible. Go back almost to Revelation, all the way, and then stop at 1 John chapter 2. Are you there? That's a hard one to find sometimes because you pass it so quickly. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "My little children, this I write, that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Is there a reason to sit here today and smile? Absolutely. He's our defense attorney, just like you're being judged by your defense attorney. How can you lose when you're being judged by your defense attorney? You know, Adventists are always talking about the judgment thing, aren't we? Always talking about the judgment thing. And this makes young people uncomfortable. Why do they always have to talk about the judgment? Young people don't understand it. We're always showing up with bad news. Oh, the judgment. We wonder why young people leave the church. And it's because they don't understand what the judgment is about. Sometimes we don't understand what the judgment is about. This is how you're being judged. This is good news, not bad news. And a lot of times we just don't understand it ourselves because we look at the judgment from a Western world mindset, not from a biblical understanding of what the heavenly judgment is really about. And in reality, most Christians are terrified of the judgment. Think about David. David was a terrible guy. When you think about the things David did, we would have disfellowshipped David a long time ago, wouldn't we have? How does this guy end up being our hero? I mean, sure, he killed a giant, but after that, it's just kind of downhill. Come on. But yet, the psalmist writes, David writes, make haste to deliver me. In some versions it says, make haste to judge me, Lord. Why is that? Because he knew that when he was delivered or judged, when he's judged, he'll be delivered. You got to be pretty horrible to not win in the Jewish system of legal defense here. And let's make it clear that Revelation makes it plain that God's true people are about a judgment hour message. And we have to look at it in the right light because so many times we look at it in the wrong light. When I say that we're about a judgment hour message, this doesn't sound good, does it? But when you understand what the judgment, what the court, how the court works, now, well, sure, judge me and get it over with. I'm ready to go. I've been redeemed. Back to Jerusalem. So here we are. We've got the Sanhedrins. They're taking the defense of the accused. The judges are viewing and they're assessing the complaining witnesses. And when it's that hard to bring a case to evidence, it's a wonder that anyone in Israel was ever convicted of anything, right? When 71 people are on your side. In fact, it was so rare that the Sanhedrin court actually convicted anyone of a death penalty that even if they had convicted one person in 10 years, then the saying was, well, the Sanhedrin council is nothing but a butcher shop. They convicted somebody in the last 10 years. That wasn't the job of the Sanhedrin Council. The job of the Sanhedrin Council was to redeem the accused. The council was very defense-oriented, and it was by divine design. That's important. So here Jesus is standing. We're back into Mark 14 now, so you can take your finger out of Mark 14, and we're back here now to look at it again. And here Jesus is. He's standing before the 71 Sanhedrin. He's right in the front, in the middle, for all to see. He sees them. They see him. And getting back to my Bible here. And now we're going to look at starting in verse 55. So 55 says this. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Wait a minute, wait a minute. I just told you that that was not their job. Didn't I? What's going on? Do you see a breach in Jewish substantive and procedural law here? What is the office of the Sanhedrin supposed to be doing for the accused? They're supposed to be the defense for the accused, right? But instead, they're seeking evidence for the prosecution or prosecuting witnesses. Now, a lot of people will tell you, yeah, Jesus' whole trial was illegal. It was so wrong. And then when you ask them, well, why was Jesus' trial illegal? Most of the time, they'll tell you, well, because it was at night. It was done in the dead of night. That's only partly true. I mean, it was wholly true that it was done at night, but that's only part of why this whole judging conviction here was a sham. But when you talk about why it was illegal to do a to do a trial at night. Do you know why? Not just because it's night, but because that court was convening as a religious act. And so the court day began with a morning sacrifice, and it ended with an evening sacrifice. And the court was only in session between those two sacrifices because this is a religious act, the court coming together and working together. Are you getting it? Is it coming a little bit clearer? So the trial of the Sanhedrin was a religious act. It had to begin in the morning, and it had to be ended by the evening sacrifice. And Jesus comes before the court after the evening sacrifice. So really and truly, nothing that court was doing that night was a religious act. So here they are, they're seeking a witness to put Jesus to death, and they found none. Go on to verse 56. What does it mean that they're seeking somebody? It says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. So what's the problem that the Sanhedrin are facing? Well, they've got a witness, so they can bring the prosecution, right? The witness brings the prosecution, but their witnesses don't, testimony doesn't match. So it has to match. There's no such thing in the Sanhedrin court as chain of evidence. Do you guys know what chain of evidence is? If you ever, don't ever become a car thief, but if you're ever going to become a car thief, here in America, we're going to use something called chain of evidence to convict you. In other words, you've got one witness who comes forward and he says, yeah, I saw the accused break into the car. And then the next witness B, says, well, I saw the witness drive off in the car. And then the third witness comes up and he said, well, I saw the witness park the car in his driveway and get out and go in the house. Each one of those witnesses was a chain or a link in the chain of evidence to convict the car thief. But in Jewish law, every witness had to have the exact same testimony as the witness before. It couldn't be a piece here or a piece there. It all had to match. And what happens in verse 56, it says, many bore false witnesses, but their testimony didn't agree. In other words, they were all lying, but they couldn't agree on which lie they were going to give. The chain of evidence. So the witness had to see every part of the crime or every part of the committed act in order to convict the person at trial. If the witnesses didn't agree at this point in verse 55, because the witnesses didn't agree, they should have let Jesus go. But they didn't. Let's go on to verse 57. It says, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and 3 days later I will build another temple made without hands. But even then their testimony did not agree. Caiaphas has run into a problem. At this point, none of the witnesses are agreeing. He's got no reason to prosecute Jesus. He's under an obligation to declare the trial to an end. And in all other cases, he would have. But Jesus is not allowed to go free. Instead, look at what Caiaphas does. Chapter 14, verse 60, reading on. And the high priest stood in the midst of Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. So what's Caiaphas trying to do here? He's trying to lead the witness as a hostile witness against his own case. But it doesn't work because Jesus holds his peace. But Caiaphas is so desperate that he decides he's going to put this question to Jesus a second time. And he asks it in another way. And so going on to verse 61, it says, again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, let me tell you something. When you address the Lord by the name of God, you get an answer, don't you? And finally, Caiaphas got the answer. Jesus says, "Yes, I am." But Jesus goes on to say a little bit more. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus describes that great day when he will come back in a glorious cloud sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus gave him more than the answer he asked for. The day when the whole eastern sky is going to light up and the King of the universe is going to return to earth. And Caiaphas couldn't take it any longer. He comes back to the court and he says, "Well, we've got two witnesses now if you take the witnesses of the accused. So confirmation is what we're looking for, right? We've got to have confirmation, but there's still only one problem. And now you can't convict a person based on their own evidence." So Caiaphas is frustrated. He tears his clothes. In verse 62, it says, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?'" And then, what does it go on to say? "And then all condemned him to be deserving of death." Are we talking about a court that's doing exactly the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing? Absolutely. This was not about it being a trial at night. This was about the court being flipped over on its head, turned backwards and upside down. Caiaphas is trying to do the impossible by convicting a person where there's not enough witnesses to make it possible. What should have happened in the trial of Jesus? The theory is that the verdict sounded too much like a mob if the entire court was in agreement, and the entire court was in agreement. And so the rule was, because the entire court was in agreement, the rule was if the mob is in agreement, then he's got to be let go. Because we don't want a mob mentality in the court. So even as everyone agreed to convict Jesus, there was still a backup rule that said, if everyone agrees, then you've got to let him go. Every rule is being broken in this trial today. Now it's morning. They've convicted Jesus. They're taking him back. They're taking him to his second trial. By the way, the second trial was different than the first trial, right? Why? Because in Jesus' time, there was separation of church and state. The state had to be the one to put him to death. The church did not have that power. So they took him over to the state, and they said, let the state do it for him. Under Jewish law, you can never sentence a person on the same day that you convict him. Another rule that they're about to break. The point is that if you decide he's guilty, then it was the job of these 71 judges to fast and pray and rake their brains over all the legal theories that there were to reverse that decision. Do you see how for the accused the Sanhedrin court should be? Do you see how for the accused our Heavenly Father is in heaven for us? You can't lose, I'm telling you. It's okay that we have a judgment coming. You can't lose. Just make sure you pick the right defense attorney, right? Within Judaism, there's a saying that if you've saved a single life, then it's considered as though you've saved the whole world. And yet no one on the court tried it. Matthew 27:1, and I'll read this for you because I know I stood up late and it's getting late. It says, "When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor," Judas sees what's happening, and Judas is like, I can stop this. I can be the one person that says he's been betrayed and I did it. So Judas goes to the court and he throws his money down and he says, it was me. He says, I'm the betrayer, his betrayer. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And what does the defense court say? They say, so what? What is that to us? You see to it. What do they mean? So what? Who cares? That's your problem. That's the court that Jesus came out of. Judas leaves the temple. We know what happens to him. He goes out onto the plain alone and hangs himself. Jesus is sent alone to be hung on that cross. There has never been anything that touches this kind of law that we see in the world today. The Sanhedrin court's procedures were so divinely appointed that nothing on earth is like what they had within that council. Nothing. And yet there had never been such a blatant disregard for the proceedings of the trial and the conviction of Jesus. You know, Jesus went on to be persecuted, tried again, taking Barabbas' place. And he's convicted in a legal system that was set up by him in order to save lives, even when they're guilty. Within less than 24 hours, he was condemned by a system of jurisprudence that he himself had designed, a legal system designed to save lives, not to take them. And while hanging on the cross, he says, you know, maybe you've killed me on this cross today, but you can't stop me from loving you. Never. The good news for us is that we believe and we have hope this weekend in a risen Savior. Jesus was innocent, and he died the death of the guilty. We're innocent, but if we believe, we're guilty, but if we believe in Jesus, we will die the death of the innocent, because Jesus has redeemed us. Jesus is doing the work of our defense attorney. He's doing the work that the Sanhedrin Council should have been doing for him, even now in heaven as we are here, so that we can be free of sin one day very soon. The cost for our liberty was paid on a cross on a hill called Calvary. And how can we not want to share this good news with others? In the trial of the ages, Christ the innocent died so that we could be free. Amen.